When we look at the world around us, the sin, the evil, the darkness, the corruption, it can be easy for us to despair. It can be easy for us to feel at times like we are fighting a losing battle. It can be easy for us at times to feel as if the gates of hell are prevailing over God's people. And we need to know that all is not as it seems. Today, we need to be reminded to live not by sight, but through the eyes of faith. And this morning, Joshua is going to give us this reminder. As we continue through our sermon series called Pursuit, Experiencing God's Plan. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd encourage you to open them up to Joshua chapter 10. We're going to be studying verse 29 all the way through the end of chapter 11 today. But I'd like to begin just by reading a selection of our text, Joshua chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. Joshua 11, verses 4 through 6. It says this, "And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces. They came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them, slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire.'" This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we do just give you thanks and praise for the gift of your word. And Lord, we pray that your word would work in a mighty way in each of our lives this morning. Your Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us in your truth. That you would give us eyes to see your truth, ears to hear your truth, a heart to understand, know, and love your truth. And Lord, I pray that I myself would not stand in the way of your truth being made known this morning. And that we may all fall deeper in love with you. We pray this in the precious and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. When you think about Venice, Italy, one of the first things that probably comes to mind are the beautiful waterways. They'd wind their way through the city, right? All of the gondolas, the water taxis, the boats that float and cruise along and transport people to their houses, to businesses, to various other places. I mean, water is so abundant in Venice that typically the only problem or concern is with flooding. Yet recently, in a shocking turn of events, many of those canals in Venice that are typically abundant and overflowing with water, they've completely dried up. And this is due to a drought that Venice was experiencing in February, and due to some strange weather patterns where they've had this unusually long low tide. Now, I want you to imagine what it would be like living in Venice now. Right, you live in the city of water. Yet everywhere you turn, these canals that should be abundant and overflowing are completely dried up. These water taxis, these gondolas, these boats that should be cruising and floating along are stranded and stuck in the muddy bottoms of these canals. The water that should be is no more. Drained, emptied, dried up. It's a depressing picture. It's a depressing reality. Yet this in many ways describes something that regularly occurs in our life. See, our life should be abounding and overflowing and confidence in the Lord. Yet far too often our confidence in the Lord is completely dried up. It's dried up like those canals in Venice right now. This is typically because of fear, doubt, or because we placed our confidence in something other than the Lord. So I ask you this morning, what is causing your confidence in the Lord to dry up today? This should not be so, though. Our confidence in the Lord should never dry up. And today, in Joshua chapter 10, verse 29, all the way through the end of chapter 11, it's going to give us three reasons why this is the case. So let's begin with the first reason this morning. The first reason why our confidence should never dry up, and it's this. Our God always shows up. Our God always shows up. Now, the very beginning of the book of Joshua, God commissions the Israelites to go and conquer the promised land. And today we have the unique privilege, our text, it's a summary of how the Israelites did just that, of how the Israelites conquered the southern half of Canaan and how they conquered the northern half of Canaan, the promised land. So I want to start today by reading Joshua chapter 10, verse 29 through 43, but before we begin, I want to preface this text by saying this. In this passage, we have this long list of all these kings and cities and towns that the Israelites have conquered. And it's going to feel a little bit repetitious. And at first glance, as you listen to this, as you read this, you're going to think, you know, I really don't feel like there's much for me to glean out of this personally. But if we dig into it, you will find that there are some remarkable truths in this passage. So let's see if you can spot them as we read. Let's start Joshua chapter 10, verse 29. It says this, "Then Joshua and all Israel went with him, passed on from Makeda to Libna, and fought against Libna. And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. And he left none remaining. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel. And he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it, as he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish. And Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon. And they laid siege to it and fought against it. And they captured it on that day and they struck it with the edge of the sword. And he devoted every person in it to destruction that day, as he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron. And they fought against it. And they captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and its kings and its towns and every person in it. He left none remaining as he had done to Eglon and devoted it to destruction and every person in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it. And he captured it with its kings and all its towns. And they struck it with the edge of the sword and devoted it to destruction, every person in it. He left none remaining, just as he had done to Hebron and to Libna and its king, so he did to Debir and to its king. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negeb, the lowland and the slopes and all the kings. He left none remaining but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as the Gaza and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned with him, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Did you see it? Well, let me give you the key to unlocking this passage. It's found in verse 42, right? Verse 42. What does verse 42 tell us this morning? Well, it says this: "And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel." The Lord fought for Israel. Now, do you know what that means? That means that every time Israel went to battle, who showed up? The Lord showed up. The Lord was faithful. This is why they had victory over the entire southern half of Canaan. The Lord kept showing up. That's what verse 42 is telling us. Every battle, the Lord shows up. Now, I want to do something a little different this morning. I want to take a risk. I know this is a longer passage, and I know whenever a pastor reads a longer passage, there's a huge temptation to zone out. But I want to read this long passage again, and I want to highlight my own commentary that is describing what verse 42 is telling us about what God is doing in each of these battles. And as I read this passage again with my own commentary, I want you to see if it starts to hit you in a much more meaningful way. All right, let's take this risk together. Verse 29. "Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makeda to Libna and fought against Libna. And the Lord showed up," right? That's my commentary. "And gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. He left none remaining in it. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord showed up and gave Lachish into the hand of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it as he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and the Lord showed up, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and the Lord showed up and laid siege to it, and he fought against it. They captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. He devoted every person in it to destruction that day, as he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel went with him from up from Eglon to Hebron. And what did the Lord do? He showed up, and they fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and its king and its towns and every person in it. He left none remaining as he had done to Eglon, and devoted it to destruction and every person in it. Then Joshua and Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it. And the Lord showed up again. And he captured it with its king and its towns. And they struck them with the edge of the sword, devoted them to destruction, every person in it. He left none remaining, just as he had done to Hebron and to Libna and its king, so he did to Debir and to its king. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country, the Negev, the lowland, the slopes, and all the kings." Why? "Because the Lord showed up. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as the Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon, because the Lord showed up. And Joshua captured all of these kings and their land at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, showed up and fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal." Do you see why the Israelites had every reason to be confident? It's because the Lord would always show up to fight for them. It didn't matter where the Israelites went. It didn't matter who they were fighting against. It didn't matter what the circumstances or the odds of this battle was. The Lord showed up. And that is the only thing that matters. And do you know that the same is true for our own life? Do you know that the Lord is always showing up in your life? In every moment, in every circumstance, in every trial, our God is the God who shows up. That is true in every dream. That is true in every trial. Our God is the God who shows up. This is true in joy. This is true in tragedy. This is true in victory. This is true in defeat. Our God is a God who shows up. That doesn't mean that life suddenly and magically becomes easy. It doesn't mean that all we will experience in life is victory. It doesn't mean that we're going to have just all of this worldly success. But what it does mean is no matter what we are going through, no matter what we are enduring, no matter what the circumstances look like, we know that our God is a God who shows up for us and is a God who shows up with us. That is why our confidence never runs dry. Secondly, we can have confidence because our God redefines reality. I love this part of our story today. Right, the first part of our text this morning. Right, it's this long list of all of these kings and cities and towns that the Joshua and the Israelites defeated. It's a little boring to read, you might think. Right, but then this next section of our text, right, this next paragraph, it's like a movie scene. Right, I want you to just to see if you can picture this. Imagine this text unfolding. Right, it says this, Joshua 11, verses 1 through 5. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimram, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who are in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of the Kinneroth, and in the lowland, and in the Naphoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites in the hill country, the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all of their troops, a great horde, in numbers like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all of these kings, they joined their forces. They came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Now let me explain what is going on here. After Israel conquers much of the southern half of Canaan, the shockwaves of their success are being felt by all the cities and towns and kings of northern Canaan. Right? They are being put on notice. They know that Israel is coming, that war is on their doorstep. And Israel has been slicing through southern Canaan, defeating these kings and cities with ease. They know something drastic must be done to stop Israel. So the most powerful king of the north, Jabin, he recruits as many kings, as many cities, as many towns as he can. He gathers all of these soldiers, all of their troops to form one army. This great and massive horde. A horde who is so numerous they're compared to the sand that is on the seashore. And this horde is designed for one purpose. Their purpose is not just to stand against Israel. Their purpose is to wipe Israel off the face of this earth. The scope and breadth of this army is terrifying. When this army marches, the whole foundations of the earth shake. And not even to mention their numbers, they also have horses and chariots, which mean they have the utmost military might. They are dangerous. They are deadly. Now, we cannot be sure if this record is accurate, but the Jewish historian Josephus, He states that the numbers in this horde, and again, Josephus lived many hundreds of years later, so there's no way of confirming if his numbers are correct, but he says that the number of soldiers in this horde was 300,000. The number of horses was 100,000. The number of chariots was 20,000. I want you to imagine being on the battlefield and seeing 300,000 soldiers march against you. 100,000 horses galloping and charging at you. 20,000 chariots rolling at you at a fearsome speed. It would be terrifying, right? Israel does not stand a chance against such a foe. The world in all of its power, might, and numbers has assembled against Israel, and they don't stand a chance. They are doomed. Yet even in the midst of the circumstance, Israel has every reason in the world to be confident. Why? Because the Lord redefines reality. The Lord redefines reality. Take a look at Joshua chapter 11, verse 6. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." The Lord says to Israel, don't let fear dry up your confidence in me. Because by tomorrow, this time tomorrow, this entire horde will be slain. And you will hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Now, how is that possible? The Lord redefines reality. See, if we look at the situation in earthly eyes, from a human perspective, Israel is outnumbered, they're outmatched, they're overpowered, right? They don't stand a chance. There is no hope, no confidence. But if the Lord is on their side, the reality, it changes. Because God's power is omnipotent. In other words, it is all-powerful. So I want you to consider this for a moment. What can horses and chariots do to God? What can even a huge horde of mortal men do to an immortal God who is all-powerful? Nothing. Right? God, if he so chooses, he can snap his fingers. He could just speak the word or think the thought, and he can wipe out this entire army in a moment's notice. And for this reason, these chariots, they might as well be made out of rotten wood. This cavalry of horses, it might as well be a cavalry of gerbils. Right? And this great horde of mortal men, it might as well just be a great gathering of Quakers meeting on a Sunday morning. Why? Because horses, chariots, mortal men, they are nothing to our God. They do not even begin to threaten our God. Our God redefines reality. Look at what happens next in our text. Joshua chapter 11, verses 7 through 9. So Joshua and all of his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom. Right, Israel is so confident at this point that they go and attack this great horde with all of their horses, with all of their chariots. Israel goes and attacks them. It says they fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as the great Sidon and the Mizrephoth Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to them. He hamstrung their horses, he burned their chariots with fire. And then just to summarize very quickly, Verses 10 through 20, just to give you a summary of them, Joshua and the Israelites, they go on and they conquer the rest of northern Canaan. Right, in this passage, we see the Lord redefines reality. The Lord was their everything. And we need to see that the same should be true with us. I mean, so often we find our confidence is dried up because of fear. Because our situation and our circumstances, they don't look good according to worldly measures. Yet we need to be reminded in these moments that God redefines our reality. Even when things look bleak, even when hardships surround us, even when the impossible stands right in front of us, even when we've been waiting on an answer for years on end, even when our enemies outnumber us, even when the powers of sin and darkness overwhelm us, we may still be confident as a people of God because our God is the one true God. And our God is all powerful. And that power is our everything because His power can do anything. Is God's power your everything? Do you believe that God's power can do anything? See, this is why in verse 9, the Lord has Joshua hamstring the horses and burn the chariots with fire. He did not want Israel to take these horses, to take these chariots, and to incorporate them in their own army, and that they would trust in these horses and chariots in future battles for victory. The Lord did not want them to replace their confidence in Him with their confidence in something lesser. There's a really interesting fad that's going around in our culture right now. Right? It is very popular for people to buy, sell, collect, and wear merchandise from companies that have failed. Right? It's very popular right now. Right? When a company goes out of business, typically they sell what they can, and then they donate or trash whatever's left. And right now, it is very trendy to try to acquire as much of this as possible, to buy it, sell it, collect it, and wear it. Right? People want to wear a t-shirt with a company that has failed on it because they think it's cool. Right? For example, right now, with Silicon Valley Bank just collapsing, there's a ton of online activity right now of people buying, selling, collecting all this merchandise with Silicon Valley Bank logos on it because they failed. Right? Again, people want to wear a t-shirt with the SVB logo on it. A cardboard box right now with the SVB logo is going on sale on eBay right now for more than $200. Right? This is interesting. Right? People are intentionally pursuing merchandise from companies that have failed. Yet before we scoff at this, this is actually a mirror of what we do all the time in our life. We regularly pursue things that fail in our life. We all do this. Right? Anytime we put our confidence in something other than the Lord, we're putting our confidence into something that has failed or will fail. Anytime we put our confidence in something other than the Lord, we're essentially putting our confidence in a failed company. Yet this should not be so. Our confidence should be in the Lord alone, because the Lord alone can redefine our reality and give us hope when no hope is to be found. Thirdly, we're called to put our confidence in the Lord because His promises are powerful. Let's now read verses 21 through 23. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, and from Debir, and from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel, only in Gaza. and Gath and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest for more. At first glance, this verse, it just seems to be more of the same, right? It's another list of, hey, here's people and kings and towns and cities that Israel's conquered. Yay! Right? But it's actually not the case at all. There's something very intentional about why Joshua places these verses at the end of this summary of how Israel conquered the entire promised land. And the answer revolves around the people, the Anakim. Now, if you're a Bible scholar, that name should be familiar to you, because the Anakim have showed up earlier in the redemptive narrative. So if we can turn back the clock, if we turn back time, right, and when the Israelites were exodusing from Egypt, right, if that's a word, I'm making it a word, right, after the Exodus, they walk across the Red Sea on dry ground. Then Moses, after a while, he sends out some scouts, some spies, to scout out the promised land. And if you know the story, what happens? The majority of those spies, they bring back a bad report to the people of Israel about the promised land. And this is what they say in Numbers chapter 13, verse 31 through 33. Then the men who had gone up with them said, "We are not able to go against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seem to them." So in this passage, the majority of these spies that go out, they scout out the promised land, and they come back in fear. The majority of these spies, they are terrified by what they just saw. What did they see? They saw giants. They saw the sons of Anak. In other words, the Anakim. The Anakim were a whole people group of giants, right? This is a whole people group of incredible hulks, right? Of people of awesome size and stature and strength. And so when the spies go out, they come back in fear, knowing that there is no way Israel can possibly conquer them. They feel like grasshoppers compared to these giants. And so they give the people of Israel this bad report. They discourage them from going to the promised land. They say, "Look, don't even think about going to the promised land. You're crazy if you want to go to the promised land. Sure, it might have milk and honey, but there are man-eating giants there that will devour you. We don't stand a chance. If you go there, you go there to your death." And if you know how the rest of the story ends, the people receive this bad report. They rebel against God. They refuse to go into the promised land. So God makes them wander around in the wilderness for 40 years till that generation dies out, a new generation is raised up, and then God gives them a second chance to go and conquer the promised land. Now let me ask you this. Why is the promised land called the promised land? It's not a trick question. It's because God promised them the land. I know you're thinking, "Michael, that is really insightful, right? I need to take some notes on that. The promised land is called the promised land because God promised them the land." Woo! Right? Learning things. No, why am I asking you that? Well, let me put it like this. Do God's promises ever break? Do God's promises ever fail? Do God's promises ever fall short? No. God's promises are incredibly powerful. Nothing can stand in their way. So when God promises the Israelites the land, not even these man-eating giants can stand in the way. This is why Joshua and the Israelites, they go to war willingly against these giants, and they make quick work of them. And I think this is where we really struggle. We do not see in these promises what Joshua sees in these promises. All right, let me illustrate it for you. Let's say you're about to go into battle, right? In our time, in our age, right? Not in Joshua's time, in our time. And your commanding officer comes up to you and says, I have a special task for you. And he hands you a weapon. It's a rocket launcher. But he says, this rocket launcher, it's actually a replica. It's a fake. It doesn't actually fire any rockets. But I want you to go run around on the battlefield with this fake rocket launcher. I just want to see if you can scare off some tanks with it. Now, what are you going to say to your commanding officer? Yeah, you're going to have some choice words for him. You're going to say, no, thank you, sir. Why? Because while a fake rocket launcher, while it might look powerful, it's not going to fire. It doesn't have any power to it. And in many ways, that's exactly how we treat God's promises in our life. See, when we pull out our Bibles and we read God's promises, we say, yeah, those have the appearance of being powerful. Those look like they might be powerful in my life. But here's the catch. We don't believe that they'll actually fire. We don't trust that God's promises will actually be powerful in our life. So what do? We cast them to the side, and we put our confidence in some other thing. Yet we need to know that God's promises are beyond powerful. We need to know that God's promises, they pack a punch. We need to know that nothing can match the strength, the might, and the power of God's promises. That there is no weapon, no enemy that can prosper against the promises of our God, not even the most feared giants on the face of this earth. And this is why Joshua and the Israelites trusted in these promises. They knew that they were powerful. They knew that these promises packed a punch. But what about us? Do we know that? Can we, as New Testament believers, possess that same sort of confidence as the Israelites? Do we have as much reason as they to be confident in the Lord? And the answer is yes, even more so. Because Jesus saw that we were lost in sin. He saw that we were under the curse of sin, facing the judgment and the wrath of God for our rebellion. He saw that we were destined to die and afflicted by the evil one. So what did Jesus do? Jesus showed up. Jesus, the Son of God, he came to us. He took on human flesh. He was born in a manger, fully God, yet fully man. And he lived a perfect life so that he could offer up his life as a perfect sacrifice on the cross to atone for our sins. Yet when he died, death could not contain him. Jesus rose from the dead, breaking death. So that we too would rise. So that we too would experience his resurrection power. And Jesus did all of this so that our reality in life would be completely redefined. So that in Jesus, we would no longer be sinners, but saints. So that in Jesus, we would no longer be under the curse of God, but the blessing of God. So that in Jesus, we may no longer be enemies of God, but adopted as sons and daughters of God. So that in Jesus, we would not be destined to an eternal wrath and punishment from God, but instead destined to eternal life, where we get to enjoy God forever. And you better believe that Jesus' promises are powerful. Because there is nothing in this life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So can we be confident? Yes. Our confidence should constantly be abundant and overflowing. Because we have a Savior who shows up. We have a Savior who redefines our reality. And we have a Savior whose promises pack a punch. They are powerful beyond measure. So may we trust in our Savior. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you this morning, Lord, confessing that in so many ways, Lord, we fall short in our trust, in our faith, in our confidence. Lord, it is so easy, we say this often, but it is so easy to live by sight. Lord, to let the circumstances and situations around us dictate our life. Lord, it's so easy for us just to constantly measure everything by worldly standards, by a human perspective. But Lord, I pray that you'd help us not forget about what we have in you. Lord, I pray this morning, that you would impress upon our hearts that you are a God who always shows up, that you're a God who redefines the reality of our lives, who can rewrite our stories, that you're a God whose promises are infinitely powerful, and that nothing can stand in the way of them. Lord, we love you. We pray that as your people, our confidence may be ever flowing and ever abundant in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.